We're just saying that Jesus knows about our struggles. That because everybody in here is weak, whether or not we're prepared to admit it is another thing. But in reality, that you're here means you are acknowledging that you are indeed weak and you need Jesus' help and you need the help of other Christians. There's nothing more important that you could choose to do on a Sunday morning than assemble with Christians to build one another up so that when He returns, we are prepared. We're grateful for your presence. If you are a visitor that is here, if you have any questions about what we have done or not done, then please let us know. Ask us. And if we can help you, then great. If you can help us, then that is good too. Again, we're grateful for your presence here. I'm going to start off this morning speaking a little differently, reading from a text that I, as far as I can recall, have never read from as an introduction. You know, Christopher Robin said, pointing, I thought I saw a heffalump right over there. A heffalump? Said Piglet. Where? Piglet was not sure what a heffalump was, but Piglet thought it sounded like a very large animal. I know, Pooh shouted happily. We shall catch a heffalump for Christopher Robin. A heffalump? Piglet asked nervously. Isn't that awfully dangerous, Pooh? We could dig a deep hole, Pooh said, and a heffalump would fall into the hole. Where would we dig the hole? Asked Piglet. Exactly where the heffalump would fall into it, Pooh answered. He drew a picture of the hole under the tree. Won't a heffalump see the hole? Asked Piglet. They are very clever animals. At least I think they're clever. No, answered Pooh. The heffalump will be looking up, so he won't see himself fall down. Piglet smiled. Yes, he said. That is a very good plan. Heffalumps are always looking up. Piglet did not really know if heffalumps always looked up or not, but he thought they did. Piglet, one problem still remained. How would they lure the heffalump into the hole? I know, said Piglet excitedly. Heffalumps are very large, so they must eat a lot of food. Piglet drew a heffalump in the dirt to show Pooh how big it was, or at least how big he thought it was. Piglet turned around to find that Pooh had fallen asleep. I don't think I could have slept were I in that conversation, because I would have been thinking, Piglet, you don't know what you're talking about. But yet you go on and make these assertions as though you know everything that you're talking about. Now, that was a book, but I know some people like that. I know a person who is willing to dole out information about investing in the stock market, although they don't have a PhD. They have never even read a newspaper. But yet they're willing to dole out as though they knew everything about it, and it drives me nuts. I have had to learn over the years, I just got to take that one and roll with it. But I think to myself, that's crazy. How can you make such assertions when you really don't know what you're talking about? You know, this is not new. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, Paul writes to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Not only do they not even know what they're saying, the words and the construction of the grammar and how it all fits together or the implications of it, but they don't know what they're talking about. Now, there is something to note well in here. If you do not know what you are talking about, then do not say anything at all. That's the underlying principle that Paul is referring to when he talks about this. You might say, I don't know. That's acceptable. But anything other than that, pretty much, is unacceptable. Especially the more important, or this isn't heffalumps we're talking about here. Right? Instead, 1 Timothy chapter 1 is talking about spiritual things. The most important thing that you can ever talk about. At the same time, the most dangerous thing you can make a confident assertion about, so you had better be right, unless you're asking a question. Number three, those who do know are to refute those who make such uninformed but confident assertions. That's what he's saying. I urged you upon my departure, instruct certain men not to teach. Stop saying that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You're all aware that we are in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual warfare. That's the realm that, yes, we're here in the flesh, but there's something else going on. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we do. We run around, we get our own minds under control, and then we run around and we destroy speculations and every lofty... Somebody says this in the realm of spiritual matters when it has to do with God's kingdom, and if it's true, we say amen, and if it's not, we say no. Wrong. That's what we do. Because it's a matter of life and death, not only my own, not only your own, but everybody that's out there talking and listening to these things. Now, the application of what we're going to talk about today, the application of these things so far, has to do with the religion of Islam. Today in the media, unless you're hiding under a rock somewhere, you're going to hear Islam is a religion of peace. You're going to hear the Quran is a book of peace. You're going to hear terrorists are not true Islamists, but those are the extremists, those are the radical Islamists, whose socioeconomic backgrounds, this is the real problem, are informing their interpretation of the Quran. You see, and so if the real problem is their socioeconomic background, then that's what you deal with, and not the real problem, which is the text that claims to be from God, when in reality, this one is. The so-called moderates, those are the true Islamists. Somebody said recently, a religious person, so the National Cathedral had a time of prayer and invited in a Muslim to lead the prayer. A so-called Christian, a so-called reverend, who was a woman for the Episcopalian Church, said, ISIS, she said, this is great, it's a house of prayer, let everybody come. ISIS is to Islam what the KKK is to Christianity. Okay, these are the kinds of things that you'll hear. The question is, are they true? That is the question. And so we have to look at it objectively. Notice, before we go any further, what we are doing today is done, or was done, differently with regard to different religions in the Bible itself. Okay? So, Acts 17. Paul is in Athens. He's a Jew by ethnicity, who is now a Christian by religion, and he's visiting Athens, which is the center of paganism. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked, because he knows this is warfare, and he knows he's one of the frontline soldiers, and he loves God, and he loves everybody, and so this is right up his alley. Provoked within him, as he was observing a city full of idols. So he's there. He's looking around. He sees, oh, there's that religion. There's that religion. There's this religion. There's this god. There's this goddess. So on and so forth. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So he's taken what he has observed and he starts using it for them. Now, he is going to say to them, you're all wrong. Here's the truth. That's what he'll do. We're not going to read the whole text. Verse 28. In him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said. So he is aware of their culture. He's aware of what they're saying about religious things and spiritual. He knows what's going on, and he's there to talk about it. Because guess what? People's souls are on the line. This is no different. Not one iota different than what we're doing here today. In fact, Jesus himself did this very thing. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. You see, Jesus lived and paid attention to what was going on in other religions, and he talked about it, and he made judgment statements about it. I see what you're doing, and you are not to do that. Bad, wrong. Okay, we are not doing anything different. This is Philip Schaff. He's a historian. He was in Istanbul, and this is what he saw. Standing in a row, bowing and raising their heads, they continued to howl the fundamental dogma of Mohammedism, which is, there is no God but God. Over and over, there is no God but God. There is no God but God. For nearly an hour, some were utterly exhausted and wet with perspiration. And there's more that you can read about that. But he is doing exactly what Jesus did there. There's the Gentiles. This is what they do. They repeat themselves over and over and over and over and over. And that's the observation. Jesus goes on to say, don't do it. Philip Schaff goes along and he says, hey, there they are. That's what we're doing. We are doing nothing different than what Jesus did. With this in mind, the first portion is innocent, misunderstood Islam. What we'll talk about in the beginning is a little bit of history about the prophet, so-called Muhammad. This is all from Schaff the historian, unless otherwise noted. So Muhammad was born around 570 AD. As a side point, he claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. You remember Genesis chapter 25 and other places that Abraham had children and Ishmael was sent away. Well, Ishmael ends up living down in this area. Okay, that's where he is. So Mecca is right around here and Medina is up there. It's about 250 miles apart from each other. Mecca in the bottom is where Muhammad was born, around 570. He claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. Now, the reason why this is significant is because according to Islam, the chosen ones are not really the Jews, but the Ishmaelites, chosen specifically for prophethood. Now, if you remember your Bibles, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says nothing about this prophethood thing, but the chosen ones are through not Ishmael. Which is kind of interesting because the Quran says the same thing. Surah 9:27, we gave Isaac and Jacob and ordained among his progeny prophethood. Okay, now you have to read the text yourself to see if I've completely butchered it or just taking it out of here. But the idea is this, they will then take Abraham, the word Abraham, and insert it right here. We gave Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and we named among his, that is Abraham, his progeny prophethood. But here's the deal. They claim that the Quran is inspired and perfect. But yet, what do? They add this word, Abraham, and completely change the meaning of a text. You can look that up on yourself some more. At 4 years old, he began to have epileptic seizures. And until he died, he had severe headaches and convulsions, in which he fell to the ground like a drunken man, during which he sometimes growled like a camel, foamed at his mouth, and streamed with perspiration. He had a melancholic and nervous temperament liable to fantastic hallucinations and alternations of high excitement and deep depression, bordering at times on despair and suicide, which he himself at first traced to demoniacal possessions. Now, you don't get this from the Quran, although you can glean it from the Quran. This is from the Hadith, the traditions. You can go and look at traditions and come up with this. So this isn't some quote-unquote Christian totally abusing what's going on there. No, they will. You can go to their tradition and read this very same thing. Both parents died by 7 years of age. And we feel sorry for anybody who endures either of these two conditions. As a young adult, he made a meager living as a shepherd of sheep and goats. Now, the latter one is a rather disreputable occupation among the Arabs and left to unmarried women and slaves. He, Muhammad, would afterward glory in it by appealing to the example of Moses and David and said that God never calls a prophet who has not been a shepherd before. Really? Can you think of Pick one. Yes, there were some that were shepherds, but he never does. Jesus, whom they say was a prophet, they don't think he's the Son of God, but he wasn't a shepherd. Okay, just rather interesting. He never learned to read or write. Surah 29:47, O Muhammad, thou hast never been able to recite any divine writ ere this one was revealed, nor dost thou transcribe one with thine own hand. You don't know how to read or write, you never did. Muhammad Asad. Okay, this man, Muhammad Asad, was one of the most influential European Muslims of the 20th century. Okay, so I have here a Quran. It's a big one. He interpreted it, and the reason why this one's so big is because of all of his commentary. Now, this guy was huge. He's dead now, but he was huge in Europe just a few years ago. Everybody, if they want to know something, they'd go and they'd consult him about it. This man is huge. Okay, so his footnote for Surah 29:47, Muhammad could not, therefore, because he didn't read, he could not have derived his extensive knowledge of the contents of earlier revelations from the Bible or other scriptures, which, as the Quran points out, ought to convince any unprejudiced person that this knowledge must have come to him through divine knowledge. He doesn't know how to read or write, but yet he knew so much, he must have been divinely inspired. Well, sounds convincing until you go and read some of the things. For example, Surah 19:27-28. And in time, she returned to her people, carrying the child with her. And they said, O Mary, thou hast indeed done an amazing thing. This is talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. O sister of Aaron, thy father was not a wicked man, nor was thy mother a loose woman. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's about 1,500 years between these two people. Oops. Surah 28:29. The wife of Pharaoh said, A joy to the eye could this child be for me and thee. Slay him not. He may well be of use to us, or we may adopt him as a son. Oops. It wasn't Pharaoh's wife. It was Pharaoh's daughter. And we could go on a couple of these things. So, what this man says is evidence of his inspiration is actually evidence of his non-inspiration. He messed it up. Back then, when Muhammad lived, the New Testament hadn't even been translated into Arabic yet. That would come around 720 or so. All right. So in that area where he lived, and you should do some research on this, there are quote-unquote Christians. And you know who they all were? The heretics. They were the ones that got kicked out of the Catholic Church. Because nobody lives in the desert unless you get kicked out of somewhere, essentially. Right? Well, the heretics all went there. And so these heretics all have different ideas. Jesus never existed. Basically coming out of Gnosticism and their heretical teachings of Gnosticism. And the church said, you're a Gnostic, you're a heretic, get out of here. And so that is where they went. And so when Muhammad is traveling along as he did, guess who he bounced into? These people. Which that informs his ideas of what's going on in the Bible. At 25... he married his boss, a rich widow, 15 years older than he was, and I won't bother to pronounce her name. Her father was opposed to the match, but she made and kept him drunk until the ceremony was completed. Understand this. This is the first marriage of the man who is supposed to be the number one prophet in the world. And look at what surrounds him. Drunkenness. His wife, the husband, the father didn't approve, so his wife goes and gets somebody drunk so they don't come to the wedding. Okay, that's not exactly the greatest thing that you want on your resume when you're applying for number one prophet in the world, right? Okay, after she died, he had at least 14 legal wives and a number of slave concubines beside, the youngest of which was 9. You got that right. 9 when they married, and he was 53. She brought her doll babies with her and amused and charmed the prophet by her playfulness, vivacity, and wit. He announced that she would be his wife also in paradise, yet she was not free from suspicion of unfaithfulness until he received a revelation of her innocence. This is the background that we're dealing with. This woman, whose name I won't pronounce, this 9-year-old who grows up, says about him, the prophet loved 3 things, women, perfumes, and food. He had his heart's desire of the first two, Let me repeat that, women and perfume, but not of the last. This is the kind of person that has applied for number one prophet in the world. Somebody who is sensual. Oh, you might think, well, wait a minute. Okay, the Quran limits men, Muslims, to two or four wives. No more than four wives. Whatever you can supply. The question is, how did Muhammad have 14 wives and numerous concubines? Well, O Prophet, Surah 450, we allow thee wives whom thou hast dowered, given gifts to, and the slaves whom thy right hand possesseth, out of the booty which God has granted thee, and the daughters of thine uncle, and thy paternal, maternal, and maternal aunts who fled with thee to Medina, and any believing woman who hath given herself up to the Prophet, if the Prophet desire to wed her, a privilege for thee above the rest of the faithful. Okay, so everybody else, four wives only. But the Prophet, limitless. And by the way, he could marry from his own family and nobody else could. So he had a special trump card. Now you might have noticed, slaves out of the booty which God hath granted thee. What's this talking about? Well, let's consult Mr. Assad, who has written the commentary on this Quran. What does he say? Assad's comment. Islam does not countenance any form of concubinage and categorically prohibits sexual relations between a man and a woman unless they are lawfully married to one another. In this respect, the only difference between a free woman and a slave is that whereas the former must receive a dower from the husband, no such obligation is imposed on the man who marries his rightfully owned slave. That is, a woman taken in captivity of a holy war, jihad, waged in defense of the faith, for in such a case, the freedom conferred upon the bride by the very act of marriage is considered to be the equivalent of the dower. Isn't he so grand and magnificent? I'll marry you and set you free, slave. And aren't I wonderful? Oh, by the way, wives who were not slaves at first, husbands are the protectors and the maintainers of their wives. Because Allah has given the one more strength than the other, and because they support them from their means, therefore the righteous women are devoutly obedient and guard in the husband's absence what Allah would give them guard. As to those women on whose part ye fear disloyalty or ill conduct, admonish them first, next refuse to share their beds, and last beat them lightly. Remember, the question is Islam a peaceful religion? If you're considering beating your wives peaceful, then the answer is yes. All you have to do is change the definition of what's peaceful, and they come up with the answer to be yes. Oh, here, by the way, CNN News, 11/17, this month, treated like cattle, Yazidi women sold, raped, enslaved by ISIS. And here's a picture. Now, that didn't go with the CNN. I got to be upfront about that. But if you just do a Google, you'll come up with these pictures all over. This is what's happening over there. And do you know where they go to? They go to that surah that we were just looking at. Look, there it says, you can have a wife from your slaves. And so they've been killing the men and buying the women. That's what's going on. Oh, you noticed it talked about the holy war, the jihad waged in defense of the faith. You know this. Again, the question is Islam a peaceful religion? Is the Quran a book of peace? Well, here it is. Let them answer their questions, our questions. During the time Muhammad was married to the woman, his first wife, until her death, he gained an honorable, he was a good man up until she died. Not long after that, at the age of 40, he received the call of Gabriel, who directed him to cry in the name of the Lord. Okay, he went home to his wife and said, look what just happened to me, and she told him, you are a prophet. But before he went home, he received this call, as Gabriel says to him, cry in the name of the Lord. And when he failed to obey, the angel grabbed him by the throat and shook him until he complied. Then He waited 3 years for other visions. When none of them came, he went to commit suicide. And on his trip to commit suicide, he had another vision, and they would continue for some 20 years. In 622, he was forced to flee from Mecca to Medina because his wife and his uncle, who were his protectors, they both died. And the people of Medina or Mecca said, "You gotta get out of here." So he left, and he went with 150 followers, and this is called the escape or the emigration, where he was recognized in Medina as a prophet and a lawgiver. Most of his followers being poor, remember they ran out, they were kicked out of Mecca. Life eventually became difficult for those who had migrated from Mecca because they had no money or valuables. They were on the verge of straining the good graces of the people of Medina, and something needed to be done. Muhammad promptly received a revelation from Allah, Surah 974, "O Prophet, contend against the infidels and be rigorous for them." Muhammad gave his followers divine approval to raid the passing caravans. Everybody going to Mecca who had just kicked him out, guess what he started doing? Beating them up and taking what they had. They're running out of money. Poof. Here comes, in the form of a leaf, on it is written, "Contend." Well, he didn't like that at first, apparently. "Fighting is prescribed for you, and you dislike it. But is it possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you?" Is the Quran a book of peace? Fighting is prescribed. It is good for you. Let them answer the question. Assad, the man who writes this commentary. Now, this commentary is put out by the Council of American Islamic Relations, which supported the National Day of Prayer by the Muslims in the National Cathedral just the other day. This Council of American Islamic Relations was declared by a U.S. federal court to be an unindicted co-conspirator of Hamas, the Muslim Brotherhood terror group, in the largest terrorist financial trial in the U.S. history. The United Arab Emirates also designated Qaer, the Muslim, and then others, as a terrorist organization on Saturday. On Saturday. Terrorist involved with. They hand out this for free. That's how I got this. Free. I sent them a letter. "I want this for free. If you want to know about the Quran, this is what they give you." And what does it say? It is a general truth and applicable to many situations that fighting is prescribed and good for you. Now, of course, you can go through there and you can read where he says, no. It's not just any kind of fighting. But trying to put your finger on what exactly he means is like Calvinism. What exactly do you mean? And then he says something else over here, and you go over there, and what do you mean? It's like chasing bunny rabbits. You go over here, and you go over there, and you go, you can't figure it out. And what these people hand out as their text, "Here, you want to know about Islam?" says, "Fighting is prescribed, and it's good for you, and it's a general truth applicable to many situations." Keep that in your, tucked away in your heads the next time somebody asks if Islam is a peaceful religion. At first, Muhammad taught his followers to pray towards Jerusalem, then Mecca, with marks of abandonment of the Jewish Christian tradition. Because when he went to Mecca, the Jews, who are monotheists, and they have their religion, they rejected him, and so he got angry, and he rejected them back. What happens now, this is, by the way, when it became its own religion. At first, Muhammad preached, "Let there be no compulsion in religion." More about that in a minute. But afterward, he revealed the opposite principle, that all unbelievers should be summoned to Islam, tribute, or the sword. And we've read about this. I think it was in Egypt, where some of the men, I should have looked that up, I forget if it's in Egypt, wherever it is, we just read about this in the last few months. They went in and they said, "All you," I think it was the Coptics, "all you men, you have the choice. You can either die or you can pay tribute." This is exactly what they're doing. And it's based on their tradition. "The sword," says Muhammad, "is the key of heaven and hell. A drop of blood shed in the cause of Allah. A night spent in arms," and not the arms of a woman, arms as in sword, "is of more avail than 2 months of fasting and prayer. Whoever falls in battle, his sins are forgiven. And at that the day of judgment, his limbs shall be supplied by the wings of angels and cherubim. This is the secret of his success. Idolaters had to choose between Islam, slavery, and death. Jews and Christians were allowed to purchase a limited toleration by the payment of tribute, but were otherwise kept in degrading bondage. A religion of peace? I think not. In 624, he conquered the ruling tribe of Mecca. The tribe was the Quraysh. His first victory, and he conquered several Jewish and Christian tribes, ordered and watched in person the massacre of 600 Jews in one day while their wives and children were sold into slavery. Oh, the 600 Jews, there's a little bit of dispute whether it was 600 or 790, just a difference of 200. And what they did is they all lined them up in a ditch and cut off their heads. Sound familiar? Triumphantly, he entered Mecca, demolished the 360 idols of the Kaaba, became master of Arabia. The Quraysh were overwhelmed by his success now, and they shouted, there is but one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. You've heard this before. The various tribes were melted into a nation, and their old hereditary feuds changed into a common fanatical hatred of the infidels and the followers of all other, as the followers of all other religions were called. Among his last utterances were, "The Lord destroy the Jews and Christians." When he died, his adopted nephew heard of his death and refused to believe it. The prophet has only swooned away, he said in the mosque of Medina. He shall not die until we have rooted out every hypocrite and unbeliever. And the rest is history. A little truth from the Quran. What I mean by truth is the Quran a book of violence or not? Well, let it speak for itself. Fighting is prescribed for you. We've already read that one. Here's one. And so, when the sacred months are over, slay those who ascribe divinity and to aught beside God, wherever you may come upon them, take them captive, besiege them, lie in wait for them at every conceivable place. Now, when you meet in war those who are bent on denying the truth, smite their necks until you overcome them fully, and then tighten their bonds. This is right out of the book itself. Okay, so this little one that I read out of earlier, this is written, translated, and the commentaries by a guy named Yusuf Ali. Yusuf Ali on these last two surahs, once the fight begins, fight with the utmost vigor. That's the point. Strike home your blows at the most vital parts, smite at their necks, both literally and figuratively. You cannot wage war with kid gloves. That's his commentary on these two surahs. Now this Quran, this edition of it, is handed out by the International Institute of Islamic Thought. A 2014 video, that's this year by the way, says in it is that the IIIT, International Institute of Islamic Thought, is committed to preserving and advancing the authenticity of Islamic values that fits in the 21st century, training American imams for specifically an American setting. Every day, the IIIS, or T should be, takes on the challenge of reviving the Islamic legacy and addressing the crisis of the Muslim Ummah, which is the national kingdom, or the international kingdom of Islam, enabling it to draw on the magnificent guidance of the Quran and the Sunnah and fulfill its leadership role in the human family. Promote the study of Islam in American universities, Islamic jurisprudence, that's the laws, we call it Sharia law. Take Islam in America to the next level. Build a better America, a better nation. Now, I'm not talking about politics here. I'm talking about that's what these people are trying to do. If you call them up and say, hey, I'd like you to teach me about the Quran, they'll send you this. By the way, these are the moderate ones. These are what they are called, the moderate ones. And look what the moderate one says. Smite the neck, literally. Doesn't sound like something I want to play with. By the way, you know what Islam means? Anybody? It means submission. And I thought it was the moderates who were the true Islamists. No, the ones who read the text and do it are the ones who are submitting. They overlook Surah 2:256. There must be no coercion in matters of faith. We pointed that out earlier. And so this is what Yusuf Ali or Assad says on 2:256. Coercing a non-believer to accept the faith of Islam is a grievous sin. Did you know that? A verdict which disposes the widespread fallacy that Islam places before the unbelievers the alternative of conversion by the sword. Oh, really? Go tell your buddies that. Because right now, you know what they're doing? Not equal are those believers who sit at home and receive no hurt, and those who strive and fight in the cause of Allah with their goods and their persons. Allah hath granted a great hire to those who strive and fight. And you know who's doing that? The true Islamists. The questions we're asking are, is Islam a religion of peace? No, it is not. Is the Quran a book of peace? No, it is not. Are the terrorists the extremists, the radicals? No, they are not. They are the ones who are submitting. An atheist has said, Sam Harris, an atheist has said that the terrorists are the ones who take their religion seriously. And he's exactly right. I like to illustrate it this way. The terrorists are the ones who take their religion seriously. Do you know if that were in Christianity, you know who they'd be talking about? You're looking at it. We're the fundamentalists. We're the one who are, according to the Calvinists, out of the mainstream Christianity. We're over the line. Because when we read the text, we take it seriously. If the Quran were the true word of God, and our hearts were as sincere as they are now, we would be the terrorists. They're not the extremes. They're not the radicals. They're the ones who take the religion seriously. There is no God but God. And Jesus Christ is His Son. Can I hear an amen? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, now he's going to talk about the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, grace, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Again, amen. Jesus Christ. Now there's something interesting going on in here. Verse 3, concerning His Son. Now, it's going to make two statements about His Son. His Son, who was born a descendant of David, and verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. Now, let me illustrate something first. If I told you my car, which began running, which was declared the fastest car, you would know that before my car began running, my car existed. My car, which began running, you automatically know, oh, he had a car before it began running. It didn't just go poof and start running. There was the car, it began running, and then it was declared the fastest car. The form is the same. It doesn't come out in the English, but it's there in the original. My son existed. And then in the grammar of the original, was born. In the grammar of the original, you can see the son existed before he was born according to the flesh. And later on, verse 4, he was then declared the Son of God by the resurrection. Okay? The form is the same. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 talks about the same thing that Romans chapter 1 talks about. And this is the process. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Did you get that part? Was. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was the life. And the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Remember, there was the Word. He existed, pre-existed before he became flesh. He existed and then he became flesh according to the lineage of David, right? And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I spoke, saying, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Not Muhammad. He explained him. He was God, he became as man, and then he was declared the Son of God. Yes, this really was. Remember Acts chapter 2? You have killed who really was the Messiah. What declared that? The resurrection. Then in Acts chapter 2, they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What does this prove? That man that you killed really was the Son of God. Yes, he was God, and he's the one that came down, and he's the one that showed us how to live. Not the Hadith, not the Quran, not Muhammad. Jesus Christ is the one. That's why later on he'll say in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken," Jesus, not the Quran, not the Hadith, which is the tradition. John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," nobody else. Which is why in Acts chapter 4, Peter's preaching the same message, "There is salvation in no one else, no other name. Are there any questions?" No. It is only Jesus. No one else. Jesus is coming. And you know who he's going to judge? Those people over there who are doing those heinous things. And those people that subscribe to that religion. And everyone else at the same time, justice will be done. And if you have not accepted Jesus as Lord, you'll stand right there with him. Or, if you have accepted him in the past, but you have become unfaithful, you all will stand together. And nobody wants that. You don't want it, and we don't want it. Which is why we offer this invitation right now. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one or you stand condemned. If you are a Christian and have been unfaithful, you need to repent because he is coming and he will judge us all. If we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing the song that has been chosen.